In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So let's pretend for a moment that aliens are real. Don't worry, we're not going to focus on aliens for long. If aliens were real and they came and visited this planet, whether it was during our time or whether it was sometime long after some major apocalypse of some sort, they would be able to piece together certain things about our culture. They'd be able to make general observations. One of those observations may be something like the fact that humans tend to spend a lot of time staring into screens. And humorously, the smaller the screen gets, the more time they spend staring into it. They may be able to make such observations, but if they were to do some more research, then they would undoubtedly at some point conclude that one of the things that humans love to do and that they did frequently was to celebrate. That humans love to celebrate. And look, it wouldn't take a lot of research, right? I mean, if the cloud is still out there somewhere and they access the cloud, they're going to see birthdays, anniversaries for all kinds of things, not just marriage, but maybe the first time you ever got to see the Beatles live in concert. Maybe it was the first time that you got to go and see a pro football game, whatever it might be, right? We celebrate a lot of things. I mean, if you don't believe me, we're in the season of World Cup right now. Okay, have you seen the celebrations that go on by fans and players? I mean, players, right, they do the double knee grass slide, pull the jersey over the head move for a single goal, whether or not their team actually won, but they celebrate. We are people who are, if you will, programmed to celebrate. It's what we do. We mark occasions that are worth celebrating, that are worth remembering with some form of celebration. It's what we do as people. But beloved, I would say to you that while we are a celebrating people, there are also those things that we, if you will, engage in the festivities of, we engage in the feasting of, and yet at certain points have forgotten why we feast. And that may not be something that anybody observing years later or even in the midst of a culture may be able to see, but there are those things where we do celebrate and yet it seems that we do so without purpose or without real recollection as to the reason for the celebration. If you don't believe me, then look at Christmas. Right? Christmas has become a commercial holiday. It didn't start that way, but that's what it has become. Beloved, the book of Esther in chapter 9 is going to talk about celebration, and specifically it's going to explain to us why the Jews celebrated Purim. But more than that, it's going to speak to us and tell us why it is that we celebrate at all. And so that's what we're going to look at in Esther chapter 9 this morning. If you are able, I would invite you to stand. We're going to read the whole passage. It's a little lengthy, so it may take 5 or so minutes to get through. So take that into account if you need to stay seated. Reading from Esther chapter 9, hear the word of the Lord. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphan and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalai and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vaisatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for the sending of gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamentations. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, we come to hear you speak. We come to hear your word, and we have read it. May you already be doing by your Spirit in every heart and mind and body here the work that needs to be done. Father, we come not to extract information or to stand authoritatively over the text, but to stand under its authority, because these are your words. And so we pray that you would indeed guide and lead us this morning, that your Spirit would be present, that he would illuminate this text for us, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, that we might be those shaped by the story of Esther, as by every other portion of your word. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it would go forth in truth, and that anything that is said that you would not want me to say, would you forgive it and strike it from the record? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we are. We're almost done. We're close. We have talked in the last couple of weeks about salvation, right? In chapter 7, we saw the fact that we have every reason to expect salvation because God is a saving God. And in chapter 8, we saw that salvation was not merely about a moment, it was not merely about a single thing, but it was something that exceeded, that it surpassed our expectations, that this is the kind of God that we serve. But as of yet, in the narrative, in the flow of events in the book of Esther, we haven't actually seen salvation. So here it is. Esther chapter 9 finally gives us the resolution we've been waiting for since chapter 3. Right? I mean, chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us sort of the setup to things, and then chapter 3 is where Haman issues his edict. And so really, since chapter 3, we have been waiting for a resolution that would result in the salvation of God's people, and we've been shaped to expect it, and we've been shaped to mark the surpassing greatness of God. But until chapter 9, we haven't seen it. And here it is, beloved, and it's all in one verse. Are you ready? Here's what it says. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. There it is. Three words. Maybe if you're using the NIV, it may say the tables were turned. Right? The entirety of the rest of verses 2 through 16 is a commentary on those words. All it does is really give you some details about how the tables were turned. It tells you how many people were killed. It tells you the fact that Esther asked for another day on which to be able to go ahead and carry out the same edict that Mordecai had given for the 13th of Adar and to carry that out on the 14th. But otherwise, beloved, the entirety of what we've been waiting for occurs in one verse in these words, and the tables were turned. And the reverse occurred. This is what we read, the resolution we've been waiting for. And beloved, the author doesn't spend a great deal of time talking about it, right? I mean, if this were made into a movie, if we were to film this, this would be like the last Hobbit movie, The Battle of the Five Armies, right? Which takes up about 4 pages in the book and takes 3 hours on the screen. It would be something more like this. But the author doesn't do that. He brings us to the point of resolution, having already prepared us for the greatness and the goodness of God. And then he says this, the tables were turned. And there it is. And then the rest of that we read in verse 2, right? The Jews gathered in their cities throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus, just as Mordecai's edict had permitted them to do. And what do? Well, they basically put to death, they slaughter those who were arrayed against them, those who hated them, those who were their enemies. Notice that they never step outside the boundaries of Mordecai's edict. Remember, we talked about this last week. Mordecai's edict is, if you will, one that is entirely predicated upon defense of their people, not a reverse genocide. What Haman's edict had done was to say, you may go and commit genocide. All the people of Persia, doesn't matter your background, if you see a Jew, you may kill him or her, no matter how old or how young. Mordecai's edict wasn't like that. Mordecai's edict did, in every way, counteract Haman's, but it also set boundaries. This was for the defense. This was against those who would attack them. This is against those who would harm them. And so that's what we see all the way through verse 2. And then also we see something else. We see that the fear of the Jews had fallen on the peoples. And this is the reason for their downfall. And this is, I think, supposed to be humorous. Right? Because this is the last thought of chapter 8. If you look back up to the last verse of chapter 8, it says, many peoples from the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. But here, what we have is a situation where those apparently who did not convert, those who did not recognize Yahweh, the God of heaven, those who did not recognize the truth of the Jewish religion, ultimately had the same fear fall on them in the midst of battle. And that did not turn out so well. You can just imagine, right? You can almost see this playing out in a comic sense where they kind of come out and they're ready and then all of a sudden the Jews march out totally unafraid, arrayed in their own lines of armed men and women. And these guys are going, this was a bad idea. And it was. It absolutely was. And then you read there from there that it wasn't just the peoples who were afraid of them. It was the officials. But the officials are not afraid of the Jews as a people. They're afraid of one man. And so the fear goes from a broad, widespread fear of a particular people group to the fear of one man who has, for the entirety of the book of Esther, been the one Jewish representative par excellence, Mordecai. The officials are afraid of Mordecai. Now look, the text is not making any great claim here that these officials and governors and satraps were in any sense going to convert to Mordecai's way of life or his religion. This is a power game. But what they recognize is that Mordecai is the one in power, more so than Haman was, more fearfully, if you will. And so, if you want to benefit from that power, or perhaps even snatch a little bit of that power for yourself, then you side with the guy who has the power, and they do. And so it's no longer just a Jews versus the populace fight, is it? It's now a Jews plus all of the officials and satraps and governors versus the populace. And then it goes on to record the numbers of the people slaughtered. 500 in Susa on one day and 75,000 beyond the boundaries of Susa. And then on the next day, 300 additional people in the city of Susa and the 10 sons of Haman. And just as a side note here, beloved, if you go back to, I think it's chapter 5, Haman, after he goes and leaves the first feast of Esther, sees Mordecai and he's all down and despairing because, you know, just seeing Mordecai makes him so upset. So he goes and he goes back to his house and he recounts to his friends and to his wife all of his great deeds and all of the things the king has rewarded to him with. And then all of his sons, remember that line? He recounts all of his sons to his wife. Nobody knows why. But they're not actually named until they die. It is only in the killing of them, it is only in their destruction that their names are mentioned. In other words, their names will go down in history in infamy, not in fame. That's what the text is doing, right? But the text is giving us the numbers that have been killed and telling us that 75,810, if you put it all together, that's how many people, 75,810 men have been killed in this two-day conflict with the Jews. And again, at the risk of sounding callous, this is supposed to be a little bit funny. Slaughter is not ever funny. Don't get me wrong. Okay? But what you're supposed to see in this is that even though the satraps, governors, royal officials, and officials of the provinces, from the lowest, if you will, ranking person to the highest ranking person, even though they feared Mordecai, even though you had a mass conversion to Judaism in the people of the surrounding countries, even though it is fairly evident that with Queen Esther and Mordecai, the new Grand Vizier, that the Jews have power, 75,810 people were still willing to take their chances. It's supposed to be a little bit funny, right? 75,000 people, it's the author, if you will, poking fun at the Persians a little bit and saying, this is just how dumb some people are. Despite Mordecai's edict, despite what the Jews were now allowed to do, they still did this. And then you have the section from verses 11 through 15 where the king, it seems almost in words that waffle back and forth between shock and admiration, right? 500 in one day. And then for absolutely no apparent reason that we can see textually, he goes ahead and gives her another request. Don't know why. People have speculated a great deal and have written much about it, and nobody has any idea why the king here feels it necessary to offer Esther one more time to grant her any wish she wants. And she says, well, what we want is one more day. Just in Susa, just here, one more day, still within the bounds of the edict. And he gives it to her. And we want the 10 sons of Haman hanged on the gallows, or as we've spoken before, more likely impaled on the impaling spike, 75 feet above the ground. And he does it. And then from verses 16 to 32, you know what you have? Legislation. So really the chapter 9 divides into narration and legislation. And the legislation, not in any insignificant way, being given out by Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai, the new grand vizier, is legislating things for the people of God specifically. Notice this, he's no longer writing in the name of the king. There's nothing here about sealing this with the king's ring. He's simply writing to them as Mordecai. He's writing them as the representative, if you will, as the Jew with the highest rank, saying, listen, I hear you guys are celebrating. That's good. You should celebrate. But you should celebrate on both days, not on one. And then Esther, who is queen and has been queen for quite some time, but who has really only come into her own in recent time, Esther confirms what Mordecai has written. And so this is what you have. You have an opening 16 verses of narration and a following 16 verses of legislation. So what? I mean, it's a fun story, right? And we can see a lot of cool things with the text. We can make note of some of the humor in it. But what is the text really doing? And I would say this morning, beloved, that what the text is doing is it is reminding the people of God why it is that they celebrate. Why it is that they celebrate. Because Purim is not allowed to become like our current Christmas, or our current Easter, or our current Valentine's Day, or Father's Day. Just throwing that out there, because Mother's Day gets more press. Right? It's not allowed to become that. You need to remember why it is that we celebrate. So the question is, beloved, why are they celebrating? You think, well, it's obvious. They win. Come on. You don't need a PhD to see that. The Jews win. That's why you celebrate. Everybody celebrates victory. Yes, but not really. Because if you didn't catch it, what's going on here is not victory. What's going on here is rescue. What's happening in the ninth chapter of Esther, what is really at stake in this chapter, is not the victory of the Jews, it is the rescue of the Jews. And the reason I can say that is because the first verse begins not with, "and the Jews turned the tables," but with the words, "the tables were turned." It's not that the Jews made things happen, it's that the reverse happened. Question is why? If the Jews didn't do it, if they're not responsible for their own salvation, if it is not their hand that is actually affecting their own rescue, then whose is it? Do we have to ask? For the entirety of the book of Esther, Esther has done nothing but to try to reveal to us the invisible hand of God. To show us that it is always God's working behind the scenes. Tables do not turn on their own. The Jews did not turn their own tables. And you may say, well, it was the edict. It was Mordecai's edict that turned the tables. But beloved, an edict cannot turn the tables. All that the edict did in Mordecai's case was to level the playing field. That's all Mordecai's edict did. It did not and it could not guarantee success. There is nothing in chapter 8 of Esther that would lead any reader to conclude automatically that because Mordecai's edict was written, the Jews will win. All it says is, you can defend yourselves. And then we're left to wait and see how that plays out. And then we have this little line here about how when the armies or the peoples of Persia go out to face against the Jews, what happens? The fear of them falls on the peoples. The fear of them falls on the peoples. It's not a fear that the Jews inflicted on them. It's not like every Jew in Persia for the 9 months between Mordecai's edict and the 13th of Adar was pumping iron. Right? And they came out and they were just jacked. They were ready for battle. That's not what this is about. This is not a fear caused by man or woman or child. And beloved, any Jew who reads this would recognize the language of the fear that had fallen on them coming from what? The Canaanite conquest. Right? When the two spies are sent into the promised land and they stay with Rahab, and Rahab tells the spies, listen, we've heard. We know what you did. We know what God has done to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all of the peoples are melting with fear because of you. They would know. They would know. And just in case it is still not clear to you that maybe this could be somehow affected by the Jews' own strength and force of will, if you go to verse 22, what does Mordecai say? He says that we will celebrate these as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. Just like the tables, it had been turned. And so you hear the words of the psalmist, don't you? You turn for me my mourning into dancing. You hear the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news. Good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the eyes of the blind, and to do what? To give you a garland of gladness in place of ashes. Right? To give you a garland of beauty in place of your ashes. To give you oil in place of your mourning. This is what you see. Beloved, what you need to understand is that Esther chapter 9 is not about a Jewish victory. It is about divine deliverance. That's what's going on in Esther 9. Because what we are talking about here is God maintaining His covenant promise. How do we see that? Well, what we have in both chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the book of Esther, beloved, when we look at the bloodshed and we look at the warfare, what we have going on is essentially holy war. That's the way the book of Esther is portraying the actions of the Jews. This is not vengeance in the sense that we think of vengeance. This is not slaughter in the sense that we think of slaughter. This is God's promise in Exodus 17 that He would blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. This is the fulfilling of God's command in Deuteronomy 25 that His people would go out when they had rest from their enemies and would slaughter the Amalekites. This is that. This is the making up for, if you will, the failed actions of King Saul, Mordecai's forefather. Remember Mordecai? He's the Benjaminite, the son of Kish. Well, Kish's far more famous son is Saul. And so it is that the Jews are very much replaying the history of God's people, but this time they're getting it right. Because Haman the Agagite may be dead, the seed of Agag, the king of Amalek from the time of Saul, they may be dead, but all of those who would participate in the slaughter of God's people are the seed of Amalek. Make no mistake. And so it is that what God is doing is actually having His people carry out, finish, if you will, holy war. And beloved, you need to understand this because you need to understand that a holy war is not something that can be engaged in upon one's own desire. A people cannot enter into holy war on their own. And they cannot win a holy war without God. You need to understand that. There has never been a war in Israel's history in the Old Testament that they have ever fought where God was not with them that they won. You remember Jericho? That went great. You remember the battle after Jericho? That did not go great. And it was to a much less well-fortified people. Why? Because Achan stole some stuff. He took some stuff. He took some things he wasn't supposed to take. All of Jericho was supposed to be dedicated to slaughter, and then all that was left that was not living was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, and he took it. And then what do we see of Saul in 1 Samuel 15? When Samuel shows up on the scene, Saul has taken the best of the sheep and the oxen and the goods. And Samuel says to Saul, "What is the sound of bleeding in my ears? What is this sound?" And Saul says, "Why? I saved them. You know, we can sacrifice them. It's all good. Chill." But it wasn't all good, because God had commanded for all of those things to be committed to slaughter. And so, beloved, what do you see in this chapter? You see three times, on day 13 in Susa, on day 14 in Susa, and on day 13 throughout the Persian Empire, they did not lay hands on the plunder. For the first time in a long time, they got it right. They got it right. They are literally reconstituting themselves as a faithful people of God. That's what's going on in this chapter. There is a recapitulation of the events of what has already transpired in their past, but in such a way that they get it right this time. They do not act like Saul, about whom it literally says he pounced on the plunder. That's the verb used, right? He literally ran hastily. It was not like a, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. He saw it and just went for it. But here the Jews said, no, we will not. We will not desecrate holy war by taking plunder. And they did not. And so they echo, or they relive, if you will, the more faithful representation in Abraham, who was unwilling to take the plunder from the king of Sodom, rather than Saul, who was more than willing to take plunder from Amalek. You have to understand this story backgrounded into and against and founded on God's covenant promise, because ultimately, beloved, the reason that the Jews celebrate, the reason that the people of God celebrate, is because of this. God has given them rest. Four times in this chapter, verses 16, 17, 18, and 22, you see the word rest or relief. God has given rest to his people. What was the promise? Go to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to the book of Joshua, chapters 21, 22, 23, maybe 24, probably 24. Sorry, you can only do so much research in a week. And you will see over and over again God's promise to give his people rest. This is the covenant promise of God, and here it is fulfilled for the people who are still his people, even though they have not returned to the promised land. Do you remember God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7? You remember how that chapter starts? It starts with David asking a question, but before David asks a question, it says, after God had given David rest on every side. And do you know that when God ends up speaking to David to tell David, no, you will not build a house for my name, I will build a house for your name. Do you know that before he says that, what God says to David? He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Well, wait a minute, God. I thought we had rest. That's how the chapter opened. Yeah, you do, but it's not the kind of rest you need. It's not the fullest rest you need. It's not the most permanent rest that you need. And so it is that here we begin to see again another prefiguring, another foreshadowing, another deepening of this idea that God is giving his people rest. And this is why they celebrate. Beloved, I don't know how many of you picked up on this, but the name Purim is in the plural. Right? Because it said Haman cast pur, which is a lot. You do lots as a collective, but the word pur is singular. The word purim is plural. So if Haman only cast pur, why are the Jews celebrating purim? It's a good question. And commentators have given many migraine-causing explanations for why this would be. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that there is a very simple theological reality behind why the Jews celebrate Purim and not Pur. And that is this. There are two lots, the one cast by Haman and the one that God himself holds. So that Psalm 16, the psalmist may say, you, Yahweh, are my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. That's why. And so it is, beloved, that if we take this and we begin to understand it and we begin to see Esther chapter 9, as we have seen basically all of the book of Esther as typifying, as prefiguring, as shadowing, if you will, what is to come, then, beloved, do you not have reason to celebrate because of what you have in Christ? A greater rest by far. The Jews were saved here from the Persians. And, you know, they were saved from the Babylonians, and they would be saved from the Greeks, and they would be saved from the Romans, but it would continue to happen. History shows the continued happening over and over again of the oppression and the slaughter, if you will, of people groups. So the question is, if it is not a rest that is permanent, then what reason do you really have to celebrate? You have a reason to celebrate, beloved, because in Christ you have a rest that supersedes and exceeds all expectations and goes beyond the present. Because you have a peace that passes understanding now. Because even though you may sit in the midst of trials and travails, and even though you may be under the weight of despair and depression, yet in the midst of that, you might still know the peace of God in Christ. You might still know rest. This is why it is that Jesus could say to the people listening to him, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. You have it now, beloved. It's the reason we celebrate. And you may say, well, rest from what? Because the trials are still going on. How is this rest? And beloved, I need to remind you that what's going on in the holy war here in Esther 9 is just a prefiguring of the holy war that is going on in the heavens that God took out on his son on the cross. You have rest from the wrath of God. You have peace with the one before Christ with whom you did not have peace. You have peace with the God who it is your greatest need in this life to have peace with. This is the rest of God. If you are sitting here this morning and you have been toying with the idea of Christianity or Jesus, and you have been saying to yourself, well, I kind of like the people, you know, it gives me something to do on Sundays, then I beseech you, come to Jesus. Come to the one who can give you rest. Because otherwise, whether it is by sword, whether it is by cancer, whether it is by any other means, everyone who is not in Christ will face the double-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of him who sits on the white horse, who is called faithful and true. Faithful to God and true to do all that God has always asked of him, both in the past and for the future. But if you are in Christ, beloved, if you are his, then you have rest and peace now. In a way that cannot be taken away, in a way that cannot be fully explained, in a way where people look at you and think you're a little bit kooky. It's okay. You have Jesus. Because that's the promise, right? It's not just you get some of Jesus. It is Jesus is your portion. You can say with the psalmist, Yahweh is my portion because I have Jesus. So we celebrate. How do we celebrate? This is a good start. This is a good start. Worship is a celebration. Sunday is a celebration. When you gather together to pray, as we will momentarily hear, when you gather together outside of the formal group with the people of God, it ought to be a celebration because of who you are and whose you are. It ought always to be a celebration in that way. So this is a good start. But you know how else you celebrate? You celebrate by remembering and placing yourself squarely within the whole Christ. Do you know this? You celebrate by placing yourself squarely within the one whom you have as your portion, because 1 John tells us that the world is passing away and all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Who does the will of God, beloved? It's Jesus. And because you are in him, you abide forever too. Your abiding is not in your doing the will of God. It is in the one who has already done and will ever do the will of God. You put on the whole Christ. You take him as your only and right sacrifice before God the Father. And then we respond the way the Jews did in this chapter. We feast. We feast. It's why monthly at least we do the Lord's Supper as we did last week, because our victory, our deliverance is marked by a feast also. And then we share. And this is where the ethical side of it, if you will, comes out. We share. We take what we have, the rest that we have been given, and we give it to others. And sometimes that will mean the alleviation of physical suffering. Sometimes that will mean the donations and working with poor and working with the oppressed. And all other times, beloved, it will always mean in some sense sharing of the truth of the goodness of God as given to us in the gospel, so that the world may know, that the nations may come, and that all may see the Lamb seated on the throne who is worthy of glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.